The apostles have returned from their mission in which they proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and they healed the sick. Shortly after their return, Jesus fed over 5,000 people, probably closer to 10, if only 5,000 are only men. And he fed them with five small loaves of bread and two small fish. When the feast was over, he told the apostles to gather up the leftovers. And they did. They had 12 baskets of food, one for each of them to remind them of what Jesus had done. After this, Jesus takes them aside and asks them who the crowds are saying that he is. It's almost unanimous that he's some great prophet who pointed to the Messiah. But Jesus then point blank asks the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the 12, says, "You are the Christ of God." This is the correct answer. As we've seen in this chapter, the apostles have made the true confession concerning the identity of Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the promised one who will bring in the kingdom, deliver his people, and restore them to the Father. You have made this confession too. And every Sunday we make it together as we recite the Nicene Creed. Jesus is the Christ. Now, I asked last week, what should come after this confession? It's not the end of life for us as Christians. It's only the beginning when we make that confession. And as we saw last week, this confession should be followed with commitment. And the Synoptic Gospels, shortly after, the apostles make this confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus then says to him, "Well then, deny yourself, pick up your crosses, and follow me." Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. By the way, where's Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to die. And he tells the apostles, if you believe that I am this Messiah, then it follows that you should practice self-denial, bear your cross, and come and follow me. Since Jesus is the Christ, the one promised to the garden, since the garden, to be our priest and king, how can we do anything less than commit our lives to faithfulness to him? It seems to me that what Jesus is saying and asking is that it logically follows and of necessity follows that if we believe that Jesus is who we confess him to be, the Christ, the Son of God, the King of kings and Savior of men, then it seems to follow that we should not only put our trust in him, but that trust means we follow him. We keep his teachings. So we've had confession, and then we have commitment in chapter 9 of Luke. And after the call to commitment, Jesus immediately throws a wrench in their expectations. They expected him as Messiah and Son of God and Son of David to be a new kind of David, to rally the people, to throw off Roman rule. You can imagine what's going through their minds as he calms the storm and walks on the water. Wow, if he could do this, think what he could do to the Roman legions. You can imagine what happens when he raises the dead, or when he casts out demons, or when he feeds the multitude. If the Messiah can do this, why, he's 10 times better than David. He can rout our enemies, run them out of Jerusalem, and restore the kingdom to us, the descendants of David. But once again, Jesus tells them that he is going to Jerusalem to be rejected by Israel's leaders and put to death. This is not the expected program for a triumphant king. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, when Jesus says this, Peter takes him aside. He wants to enlighten Jesus about what the Messiah is supposed to be and do. No, Lord, he says, this isn't the program. You don't understand. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Peter unknowingly, unintentionally, is trying to stop Jesus from becoming the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Yet Jesus tells them that he's not only going to Jerusalem to be rejected and die, but on the third day he is to be raised from the dead. Now undoubtedly, all of this causes confusion to the apostles. It doesn't to you because you've heard it all of your life. But they're living in another time. They know that there's a resurrection at the end of history, but not here. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who is the son of Adam, as well as the son of Abraham, as well as the son of David. But they perceive his work more in the line of the patriarchs and kings who have been faithful before, because that's what they have to compare it to. So they're confused. He's going to Jerusalem to die. Now, on the eighth day, after Jesus' call of commitment from the apostles, he takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. Why only these three? Well, we're not told. We can speculate. Peter is the spokesman of the 12, seems to be the leader of the 12. John was the beloved, who seems to have been especially close to Jesus. James will be the first apostle to be martyred. In Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa will have James put to death because it pleased Jews in Jerusalem. What occurs on this mountain is referred to as the transfiguration of Jesus. It's a series of signs that confirms to the apostles that they have made the correct confession and the correct commitment. And the first sign is light. Luke writes that the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. The appearance of his very face was altered. And it's not as if Jesus is reflecting light on the mountain from another source, but it is that he is the source of light. Now you know what light signifies. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The divine nature of Jesus is being revealed to his disciples. His glory as God is seen by him. When Jesus in the incarnation takes upon himself our human nature and our humanity, his deity is shrouded. We don't see it as we would expect to. Now on this mountain, the veil that hides his deity is pulled away for an instant. This may remind you of Moses on Mount Sinai in the presence of God. And when he sent, because he was in God's presence, when he descended, his face shone. But Moses' face shone with reflected glory, and that soon faded. Jesus reveals the glory that is his. But there is more here. Paul will later write that we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. This is an amazing thing. I think those of us that are evangelicals and Reformed and Protestants probably don't grasp hold of all that is being told there, all that is being said. but we are being transformed into the very image of Jesus, the Son of God. You are being transformed into that image. To be renewed in the image of God is to take on, by the gracious work of the Spirit, the very image of Jesus Christ. We ought to see each other, by the way, in this light. Right? What was it C.S. Lewis said? We ought to see each other as immortals as we come face to face. We see people that are going to exist forever in the kingdom of God. Yeah, I know that we don't reflect the glory of Christ as we ought to, but still, there is something of Jesus's glory that shines through those who are his disciples. The second sign that we find on the Mountain of Transfiguration is the appearance of Moses and Elijah. So Jesus takes these three apostles, the inner circle, up the mountain to pray. And what happens when Jesus prays? He prays for a long time, and his disciples go to sleep. Remember? So Jesus is praying, and they're there, and they're trying to keep their eyes open, and they're drowsy, and they look up, and they see this scene before them. Jesus' face is turned into something they're not used to. Light is emanating from it. His clothes are white. And there are two people that he is talking to. And somehow they know, probably from the names that they hear, that this is Moses and Elijah. Moses spoke with God face to face. Moses was the deliverer of Israel. Moses was the author of the first five books of the Pentateuch. Elijah was the first of the great prophets who took the prophets of Baal on in battle, who challenged them and whipped them soundly. Elijah was taken miraculously into heaven without ever seeing death. These men are two of the most important in the Old Testament. And they are examples of those who confessed faith in the coming Messiah and committed their lives to him through self-denial and bearing the cross. If there's anybody in the Old Testament that represents what Jesus said last week about commitment, it's Moses and Elijah, who give their lives away to God in service of him. Luke even tells us what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about. Our New King James has this subject as his decease, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That sounds like death, doesn't it? His death, which he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And I wish translators would translate this phrase a bit more literally. The Greek is exodon. It's exodus. They are talking about his exodus, which he is about to fulfill in Jerusalem. And the words that I emphasize, exodus and fulfilled, are important. Jesus is about to perform an exodus. This isn't what the apostles are expecting. They're expecting a new David. They're getting that, but after they get a new Moses, okay? Jesus is about to perform an exodus. He's going to bring to its fullest expression, to its ultimate realization, the exodus that God performed under Moses in the Old Testament. Moses took Israel into the Red Sea. Remember the water on either side? They're down, they're walking on the bottom of the sea. Jesus takes you into his death. Moses brought the people outside the Red Sea, up from out of it on the other side. Jesus, having taken you into his death, brings you through death, through his resurrection, so that you are raised to him to new life, the life of the covenant and the life of the kingdom. Moses took them into covenant with the Father at Sinai. Jesus has brought you into the new covenant where your sins are forgiven and you are made the children of God. Moses took them to the very edge of the promised land, but they weren't able, he wasn't able to enter it. Jesus takes you in to the promised land, the new Eden, where you are already citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Moses delivered the people from bondage to Pharaoh. Jesus has delivered you from bondage to Satan, sin, and death. What Moses prefigured in the old covenant, Jesus fulfills completely in the new. Moses and Elijah pointed the people to this. Wouldn't you like to have been Peter on the mountain listening? Here's Moses and Elijah who pointed the people to the Christ, and here they are standing on this mountain talking to Jesus and what he's about to accomplish through his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And you are renewed in his image, made like Jesus. You are brought through death to resurrection to the new Eden in Jesus. As we gather for church service, we should always remember who we are and where we are. Always remember who you are by God's grace in Christ and where you are as we gather today. Last week, we heard Jesus say, "Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." I mentioned that this could refer to the resurrection or the ascension, or the resurrection and the ascension, or Pentecost, when we see the kingdom come and its glory, or even the destruction of Jerusalem. After the service, Otis suggested that this event, which we see today, the transfiguration, is the fulfillment of this statement. And he has good company. So I did some more work on this. Ephraim the Syrian, who wrote the famous Lenten prayer that we read and pray during Lent, and Augustine both state, yes, this is where they see the coming of the kingdom of God and its glory. Could be any of these things, but I like this one too. I think they see it over and over again, right? They see elements of that coming of the kingdom of God. There's another point to be made here, though, one that Peter makes years later in our epistle lesson. On the mountain, he says, they saw the glory of the Lord. Peter wrote that in this event, the prophetic word was confirmed. That's an important word. I've used it already. That the prophetic word was confirmed to those who were there. And then he makes a statement about the scriptures being the very word of God, the product of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this statement of inspiration have to do with the scene of Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus on the mountain? Well, just this. That both Moses and Elijah looked forward in faith to the coming of Jesus. They pointed the people to the seed, to the promised one, to the Christ, to the Son of David. And the significance of this event is brought home in John 5, when Jesus has a confrontation with the Pharisees, which ends with these words, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Jesus on the mountain is confirming to his disciples that he is the subject of the law and the prophets. All of God's revelation is centered on him. I read a lot of books. I used to read 100 a year, but I'm getting kind of old and slow. And I had a friend who was a pastor, and he and I would get together for lunch occasionally, and he'd say, "What are you reading?" And the first time he asked me, I told him, I gave him the title of the book, and he says, "Summarize the book for me in about 3 sentences. And I couldn't do it. And he said, "Alan, you need to read it again. You haven't got it yet. Tell me what that book was about. Make the point. What is going on in that book? What's the theme? How does he develop it?" Gave me some advice on that. So everybody ask you why you read the Bible? What's the Bible about? It's about Jesus. What's the theme of the Bible? Emmanuel, God with us, in covenant, in Jesus. Jesus is the full revelation of God. And you have received this revelation. Revelation that Moses and Elijah did not yet know, but they're talking about Jesus, talking about it with Jesus in our gospel lesson. Abraham, Moses, and David look forward in faith to the coming of Jesus. And you have seen it. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his position of authority and honor at the right hand of the Father, you have witnessed in the ascension of Jesus. You have witnessed the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the pouring out of God's grace upon the nations. As you read and hear the scriptures, you are pointed again to Jesus. You are receiving the confirmation that your faith in him has been well placed. Every time you read, every time we come to worship, it is being confirmed to us that our hope and trust in Jesus is right. It has been well placed. Now, when Peter sees these things, he immediately suggests that they construct three small tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter may have been the spokesman for the apostles, but sometimes he was a little bit impulsive. And Luke writes, he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't understand the full ramification of what he was asking here. So why did he do this? Well, we can't be certain why he made this suggestion. But it seems that he wants to remain on the mountain. Here is Moses and Elijah, probably two great heroes. Here is Jesus, the Messiah. And Peter says, this is paradise. Let's just pitch three tabernacles here and let's stay here and worship Christ and these two as his assistants right here on this mountain. This would be the apostles' sort of personal permanent prayer retreat, right? Up there, out of the fray, out of the battles with Jesus. But it's not to be. Jesus must go to Jerusalem. If he does not go to Jerusalem and die for you, you will not be saved. Nor will you enter the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for you. Peter doesn't understand this. It's not that he's lacking faith. He doesn't yet have the understanding of what Jesus is doing. But he's going to get a closer one. Because after he says these words, a great white cloud descends to cover the mountain. Now, the apostles know what this is. They remember the glory cloud for the years in the wilderness. They remember the cloud coming on the tabernacle and the temple that illustrate or represent the presence of God to the people. And realizing now that they were in the presence of God, fear came upon them. We can imagine them falling on their faces. They were afraid. Then they hear a voice, the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is the final confirming sign. Peter doesn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem. He's got another plan. The apostles don't understand what it is that Jesus must do. And the Father says, listen to my Son. Here's the answer. Here's what's supposed to happen. Hear my Son. The Father bears witness that Jesus is the one for whom the faithful had hoped and waited. And instead of building tabernacles on the mountainside, they are to listen, they are to hear Jesus. For Jesus is not only the Messiah, he is God in our flesh. That's at least implied in this. Now, to hear Jesus is more than a simple awareness of his words. You may listen or hear the evening news, although why you would want to is beyond me. You may hear what someone says to you after church, But we all know that most of what we hear in this fashion merely goes in one proverbial ear and out the other. This is not the way we are to hear Jesus. The Hebrew word for hear, which the New Testament is based on the Hebrew text, means guard or protect. It means to hear in such a way that we take the words into our heart, consider them, and allow them to transform our thinking and our lives. Much like your parents said to you when you were walking away from what they had told you to do, and your father looks at you sternly and points his finger and says, "Did you hear me?" What he means is not, "Did those words go in my ears?" What he means is, are you taking those in and allowing them to change your thoughts and change your actions? That's what the Father is saying to the apostles. Listen to Jesus. Hear him. Let him determine what you think about what is to happen. Let him interpret the scriptures for you. He knows what is about to happen. Peter, James, and John must so hear the words of Jesus concerning the exodus that is coming in Jerusalem that they will believe it is the will of the Father for Jesus. That they will recognize this is what Scripture pointed to. This is exactly what they have been slow to hear and slow to believe. Now they must hear and believe it. N.T. Wright has a comparison between the Jesus we see at the Transfiguration, where he is revealed in all of his glory, and the Jesus we see on the cross. I'm borrowing it today. I didn't make this up. I stole it, okay? Here at the mountain and the Transfiguration, we see Jesus in his glory. But he's going to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem knowingly to be rejected and killed. So here on the mountainside, we see him in his glory. On the cross which he bore for you, we see him in shame. Jesus is going to come down from the mountain and make the trip to Jerusalem knowing what awaits him. Here on the mountainside, we see Jesus' clothes radiate with glory. Light comes through them because he is the light. On the cross, we will see him stripped naked and hung beside the road for people to see. Here on the mountain, we see Jesus flanked by Moses and Elijah. On the cross, we see him flanked by two thieves who deserved to be there. Here, a bright cloud overshadows the scene. On the cross, darkness will prevail, for the light of the world is going out as Jesus dies. Here we hear the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." On the cross, we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From glory to utter shame and humiliation. At the Transfiguration, we see Jesus in all of his glory. And at the cross, we see Jesus in the depths of humiliation. A humiliation that he voluntarily takes upon himself for you. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that there is an important order of events in chapter 9. We have the mission, we have the coming back, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and we're not through yet. Then we have the confession of who Jesus is, followed by commitment to Jesus, who is the Messiah, and finally followed by confirmation that they have made the good confession. And we often approach this backwards. We want confirmation. We want proof before we commit ourselves to Jesus. Oh Lord, if you're there, give me a sign Well, he's given us signs. We want him to prove himself to us before we will follow him. But that's not going to be the case. Old Testament and New, a common theme is the just shall live by faith. God calls us to believe in him, to trust him. So we do. We confess our faith in him. And then we commit ourselves to him, dying to self and picking up the cross daily. And then he gives us confirmation that we have done the right thing. Today you confess that Jesus is the Christ. You commit yourself again to him as Savior and King. And God graciously confirms that you are right to do so. The Spirit has graciously called you together as a part of the family of God. And the Father confirms that your sins are forgiven because of the exodus Jesus performed in Jerusalem. He confirms that you are his children as he invites you to his table to eat and drink the feast of the Eucharist. And as you greet each other, you see the glory of the Lord shining through as disciples renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. What grace God has extended to us. What joy we have in his presence because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, again this day we do give thanks to you for the grace and love you've given us to Jesus Christ. For we with the apostles have seen him on the mountain, your Son, and all of your glory, your divine nature shielded, veiled in ours. And we rejoice that you have opened our eyes to see Jesus as he is. We have heard your voice, Father, that we are to listen to Jesus. And we rejoice that you have opened our ears. And we pray that your gracious Spirit would continue to work with us, that our ears might be open to hear every word that our Lord has taught us and to keep it, that our eyes might see Jesus constantly before us, and so we might follow him. Grant unto us by your gracious Spirit that we might joyfully this week follow our Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.